in chapter 30. All right. Okay, so can I get a volunteer to read the first 8 verses? The first 8 verses. We're going to break it up into sections.
Okay.
All right?
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down, from Migdol to Sien. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities. And they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken.
All right, can someone else read the verse 12, please?
On that day, messengers will go out from the ships to frighten Cush. Out of her complacency, anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come. That is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his army, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt, fill the land with slain. I will dry up the streams of the Nile, and sell the land to evil men. By the hand of foreigners, I will lay waste the land and everything in it. I, the Lord, have spoken.
All right, 13 through 19.
This is what the Lord God says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the false gods of Memphis. There will no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt. So I will instill fear in the land. I will make Tapros desolate, set fire to Zoan. I execute judgment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Dagon, the stronghold of Egypt, and will wipe out the crowds of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will face foes in broad daylight. The young men of On and Pi-Beseth will fall by the sword, and those cities will go into captivity. The day will be dark in Tahpenes. When I break the yoke of Egypt there, and its proud strength comes to an end in the city, a cloud will cover the Tahpenes, and its villages will go into captivity. I will execute judgments against Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord.
Right, and then the final section of this chapter.
And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller, to bind it, to make it strong, to hold it strong. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken. And I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the patrons, and will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand, that I will break Pharaoh's arm, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Whew. Looking forward to chapter 34, you know? I just have to be honest with you. This is hard reading, isn't it? And what sets this chapter apart from the previous chapter?
Yeah,
okay. All right, all the specificity.
He doesn't leave with, like, it was April 2nd, 1994, that he only does, you know? Which I don't know if that has any, I'm sure it has some things in it.
Okay. It's hard to make a distinction between what are we learning new? You know what I mean by that? Like, what new thing can we write down on the dry erase board that we haven't seen in the last 10 or 12 chapters?
I think the specificity is one of the things one of the places where he's literally calling out, like, the cities of a, like, we're not just talking about, you know, the one city of Tyre or Sidon.
Yeah.
And we're talking about all these different places. And mine has a note on there basically saying that there are eight Egyptian centers of religious, political, and military might, marked for judgment as centers of idolatry. But it's, and one of the commentaries I was listening to about it is kind of like saying that there's like a special place of judgment for Egypt because of how connected Egypt had been through the history of, like, basically enabling the idolatry of Israel through all of the different, you know, how closely Israel has been with Egypt throughout all time, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And how, like, this was specifically being like, yeah, all these places where all this stuff comes from, like, specifically, like, I will bring down, like, it's more than the other stuff, than the other places that are helping it.
Okay.
It's a reference to the day of the Lord, which has to be yet to come as opposed to some of this, which I think has already been throughout, like the end of the line of the Pharisees and stuff like that.
And what verse did you see that in?
Right. Spring. The day of the Lord? Yeah. Verse. David Kuzik, who's the commentator associated with the Jewish Bible, he said, from time to time, a nation reaches the climax of oppression and world decay from which God humbled and often destroys it. The final day is yet to come when God will put down all sin wherever it is found, but thus the previous days of the Lord become patterns of the final day.
Mm-hmm.
So his take on this is that this is just, you know, a day of the Lord for Egypt. And so the day of the Lord for Tyre, etc., and then it kind of patterns for the final.
Mm-hmm. So what was the justification for making a switch from future to past?
Verse 10, he says, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the end of 200 days. Like, he said, like, to him, that word also was kind of like a key, like, we're changing gears and we're back to the nose and everything.
And how many people have that word also in verse 10?
I do in the NAC.
Read it, please.
Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How does that read the word of God? King James does also.
Uh huh.
Yes, he did.
Huh. Jessica, what's your point? You gotta talk louder.
Oh, I'm not making a point. I'm just saying I switch where the Bible has and it came
from. Mm-hmm.
Well, in
the Jewish Bible doesn't have it.
In 29, I think it's like 11 through 11 through 13 or so, it talks about a time where God will scatter the Egyptians from Egypt for 40 years.
Right.
And that was also used as a justification of some of these things referring to like the day of the Lord at the end times, because that hasn't happened yet. The guy hadn't come up with anything where that had happened in history, where Egypt was desolate, like literally no one there. Like it says, no human foot will pass through it, no animal foot will pass through it for 40 years, and that hasn't happened.
No, I wonder how did he see that fitting into his eschatological system?
I think it was the logic was basically that hasn't happened yet, like in history that we know of. So, yeah, with the mention of the day of the Lord.
Sure, right. But I have never heard anybody talk about 40 years in conjunction with the future. So where that would fit, in. Seems like it would be incredible to wrap your brain around 40 years, nobody going in there, nobody going out of there. That's what would the context of that be?
Nuclear radiation.
Yeah.
I wonder if it's hyperbolic language.
That's 40 years, right?
Why would it be hyperbolic language?
I guess because I've been reading hyperbole almost from the very beginning.
It seems like it's such a specific amount of time. Like, maybe one thing I think if he said, like, I will scatter the Egyptians and then I'll bring them back. But he's saying 4 years, and it just seems like a very specific amount of time.
Forty is very specific.
Yeah. It's also like the amount of time.
40 days, 4 years, all of that. So I think it'd be odd for 40 here to be hyperbolic, but yeah, 40 in other places is specific.
Well, it's the exact judgment upon Egypt, where Israel had spent 40 years outside of their land. In connection to Egypt, it might be more significant, specifically the last 4 years.
But, wait till we get to the description of the temple, and the temple is extremely specific about the measurements of, how tall the windows are and the arches are built, and, et cetera. And that's just because it's specific doesn't mean it's not hyperbole.
That's why so many people believe that a real temple is going to be built, because of the specificity that's in there. Right.
I'm just asking a question. I don't know.
And I wasn't specifically referring to the idea of the 40 being hyperbolic. I was referring to the judgment being such that no one walks in there, no one walks out. In other words, are we saying I should understand that in the most literal sense, that for 40 years no one, or am I using this to, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow, fully understanding that I'm not going to eat a cow, but this is a description to magnify how hungry I am.
Like it's prosperity basically dwindled to nothing.
Yeah, there's no trade.
Yeah.
That's
what I meant in the sense of 40 is this huge period of time, draws a lot of parallels to what happened with Israel. I just don't know where the idea that this is supposed to be thrown into the future, when I have such specific names of cities. I have verse number 10, where we're going to call out by name King Nebuchadnezzar.
That's where he said this. I'm not arguing for it.
No, I hear you. I'm very curious as that, because that's a very, obviously this is a dispensationalist. Yeah. And
there is at least two different moments of God giving Ezekiel, words. The
I don't, it seems like what you're saying, or what could be, is that, you know, 31 all the way through 19 is one, but then there's this clear, in the 11th year, in the first month, the word of the Lord came to me, right? Like, now that's a different, that's dated at a different time, or the Lord, the previous one wasn't dated. But it's saying, if you go through the pattern, it seems like that's okay, now this is a new, this is a different time. But then, as well, like, there's not that clear delineation between 9 and 10 as well. But I think if you go with the context of, you know, the day of the Lord with 1 through 9, okay, maybe, but I don't think you can get away from 10 through 19 being in the context of Nebuchadnezzar and the time that we're mostly talking about.
I don't know. To me, 1 through 8 reads like a preface, and then 10 through 9 digs into exactly what he's going to do. I don't see that. I just think that we can't assume that there's a single day of the Lord, and so therefore it has to be future. The day of the Lord is a reference to judgment. Yahweh is inflicting judgment. I don't think that because you see that particular phrase that you immediately go, future.
Yeah, I think maybe kind of like what Jan was saying, with like, there's these days of the Lord that are kind of like, they're precursors to the day of the Lord. So, in a sense, like, he's alluding to stuff that is going to happen in the future, but he's talking about what's happening in Egypt and drawing parallels to what's going to happen.
Well, my Bible says, a day belonging to the Lord is here. Does it say, the day of the Lord, capital D,
mm-hmm.
You know. And mine's the NASB. No, not the, excuse me, Holman Christian Center.
Yep.
Well, as I'm reading this and I'm understanding it, I don't see the idea that they'll be desolate, verse 7, the day being Egypt included in the day, as much as the supporters of Egypt are left desolate and their desolation is completely assured by the complete destruction of Egypt, their most wealthy ally. So that they're desolate compared, and as the Jewish Bible put it, they will be desolate even when compared with other desolate countries. So, you know, are we talking desolation like poverty today? When we look at some places in Africa and go, that is such a desolate location because of the desert, you know, water, the extreme poverty, the malnourishment, the amounts of starvation. I don't know, I'm just offering that.
Well, if we could do an excursus and go to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. And of course, 2 is Peter's incredible sermon. The only reason I want to go here is because of Peter's reference to the day of the Lord.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's good. So what do we do with that day of the Lord? What's that? Is it? He's quoting from Joel, right? In the CSB, they've got it all in bold to make sure that you note it, that he's quoting from Joel. And he says, this is what was spoken. Joel. You don't read it like that, Jessica?
I'm just wondering about the whole like moon turning to blood.
Sure, I get it. Right, I get it. What do you do with 21? So after that, then, that's what he means? I believe that Peter thought they were in the last days.
I believe that, like, about the entire New Testament, it really bothers me every time I read anything that is, like, in timesy, and it's, like, it really feels like Paul and Peter and all these people, like, thought it was about to happen, and
yep.
It really kind of undermines you. You're like,
yes.
You know what I mean? Like, it's uncomfortable. So.
Yeah.
Well, verse 21 refers back to verse 17, and that's on the day of the Lord.
Say that again?
Verse 21 refers back to verse 17 in the last days and not on the day of the Lord.
As a whole, the last days.
Yeah. That's what I agree with.
Yeah, but Peter seems to understand that in development, by the time he writes his epistles, he begins to write about scoffers and saying all things continue. So he seems to get this idea that there's still going to be a longer wait period than what he initially thought, maybe. This is what, 2 Peter chapter 3?
Yep. Perhaps the day of the Lord began in Acts chapter 2, and it's continuing. When we say day of the Lord, are we saying 24 hours? Is that what we mean? I don't think so. I don't think that we should understand it to be a 24-hour period. Right. If it's an age, is it possible that it began in Acts chapter 2 and we're living in the day of the Lord?
Is it the same word for day that was used? I know it's very not Hebrew, but like in Genesis?
Well, Genesis doesn't have the word day. It's evening and morning. Right. The
first day.
But the distinction there is evening and morning, giving you a clear context. Right.
Because I know a lot of people are going to be all like, oh, but creation and a million years for each day stuff. And you say, oh, today is not 24 hours. So, but you do have the evening and morning.
Sure. I'm just saying that if you say the day of the Lord is a 24-hour period, then he's going to get a lot done in that one single day. And that's it. And that's why I was pushing back on the 40. Because if you believe in a 7-year tribulation of any sort, trying to pick up on your understanding of the 42 months or the 84 months or Jacob's trouble or anything like that, where does the 40 fit in with the 7 years? You know, because is it the 40 happens before the 7? If you take the 40 and you throw it forward and you say that it's a real legitimate time in which nobody walks into Egypt, it seems to me that that might get on the global scale of newsworthy if no one has walked in or out of Egypt for 40 years. Is that fair?
But if the day of the Lord is the full thousand-year period, and that 40 years is yet to come, then it could well still happen if it is, in fact, a future thing. I'm not arguing that it is. I'm just saying it might be.
Yes, but where would that fit in conjunction with your idea of 7 years? Would it be in the middle of it? Would it happen before the 7 start? Would the tail end of it be? Because you have, if you subscribe to the 70 tribulation idea, and you have this abomination of desolation that occurs in the middle of it, in which the revelation of the Antichrist occurs, which would take you down to 3.5 years. So then you got 37 other years that you're sticking where? You understand what I mean by that? Like, so really the precursor to the tribulation isn't the beginning of this covenant breaking or whatever. It's actually the first day of the 40 years.
It's a season. And Satan's released for a season and he gathers God and they go. That's the only place that you could really put it.
Well, isn't, that's where I can go a little bit more study, but isn't there, according to dispensation stuff, a parenthetical pause before the rapture, by the time some of this starts, it's really, there's no time frame that's...
Yeah, that's what they will believe, that dispensation, that we're currently living in the church age, which is a parenthesis.
So there's a couple of them.
I don't really think that the 40 years has anything to necessarily, like, whether or not it's happened yet, I don't know. But I don't really think the 40 years has anything significant to do with end times. Because, I mean, it specifically says, if you keep reading, in, you know, verse 13, but this is what the Sovereign Lord says, also says, at the end of 40 years, I will bring the Egyptians home again from the nations to which they have been scattered. I will restore the prosperity of Egypt, bring people back to the land of Pathros in southern Egypt from which they came. But Egypt will remain unimportant minor kingdom.
Yeah, we talked about that last week.
Yeah, so yeah. I mean, we've already discussed that. So I don't know. I could see the 40 years and the desolation of Egypt and like nobody coming in and out being something that's very hyperbolic. But whether it is or not, I don't know. I think that just the lesson there is like, you know, he's making an example of Egypt so that Israel doesn't see them as...
Absolutely. I concur 100%. Which is my struggle with somehow trying to cherry-pick sections of Scripture and throw them into the future when it seems like we've been tracking and tracking all along with him dealing with the current nations as they relate, Babylon, Israel, Egypt, alliances. That's what Chris talked about. So how would I, the reader, know that with amongst these chapters are these certain pericopes that aren't actually referring to hands on the ground, judgment of those nations? I'm supposed to lift them off the page and move them forward.
Yeah, I understand that.
That's what I'm struggling with.
To be clear, I don't prescribe to that.
It's worth it. I mean, that's why, exactly. You know, it's not a matter of like, it's just the understanding all the perspectives. Because I'm quite sure in just a little bit of time, we're not going to agree on the temple. And we're right around the corner for the temple. And, you know, and if we got to go through the temple every single week for 10 weeks, I'm probably going to bail to the youth group and let Chris take over as we read, you know, every week the mathematics of, because the detail is just beyond measure. It's like you could create blueprints from it.
But it's measurable.
It is very measurable.
It's measurable.
Yes, it's very measurable, which is why so many people subscribe to that idea. And that's why we'll have to really work through what we think about that when we get there.
But if this day of the Lord is a age time frame, we can be comfortable with that because we've never seen Egypt be a world power in true form since then. But and I say that by actually saying Egyptians in power. And what I mean by that is you had the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and though they stayed kind of propped up, they weren't true Egyptians. And by the time you get to the last Pharaoh, which was actually a woman, Cleopatra, she's actually the Greeks who were down there. She's not the Seleucids, she's the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies, yeah. She's a Ptolemy ruler, not a true Egyptian ruler. And so we've never really seen the Egyptians come back in that throne way.
Well, it says in verse 13, there will no longer be a throne from the land of Egypt.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, is we haven't seen that.
Yeah, I don't think that there was a, what I was reading about, like, there wasn't a significant, like, a Pharaoh and how we would think of, like, Exodus Pharaoh.
Right.
Since, like, this showdown with Nebuchadnezzar.
I mean, the like, the generals of Alexander's, you know, Ptolemy, they assumed the mantle of an Egyptian appearance and stuff because of the people, but they weren't truly them.
And after them was the Romans.
Yeah, after them was the Romans.
And then all the different Arabic.
Yeah, Ottoman Turks, all the stuff.
Well, my notes say that this prophecy was given by Ezekiel in 587 B.C., and it's referring to the 40-year period of desolation in Egypt. It says that it's hard to pinpoint, but Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt around 572 B.C., which is just a few years after this was noted. And it also says that 33 years later, Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire, conquered Babylon and allowed the nations which Babylon had conquered to return to their homeland. And it does say that they'll be going back, but they're not going to be the same powerful nation that they used to be. And it says that even more here, it says that the world, they never returned to their previous dominance as a world power. So maybe it was this prophecy, and then just a few years later, the 40 years happened. But this is just my note saying that's the only place they can pinpoint where they actually were conquered by Babylon, and then Cyrus took over and sent them back to Egypt. And it even says this as it is, which for us it was, that it says they actually eventually come back to Egypt, but they were not the same great country they used to be.
Well, let's read verse 21. Someone grab that. I've got the CSB. I'm curious what another translation says.
21 of 29 or 21 of 30?
30, please.
21. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. His arm has not been put in a cast so that it may heal. Neither has it been bound up with a splint to make it strong enough to hold a sword.
Okay. So, how would you understand that verse?
Well, then didn't Pharaoh go up and try and break the siege of Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh?
Right. So, how are you interpreting that verse? So you're interpreting it how?
That they were.
Are you interpreting it literally?
No.
You're interpreting it how? Figuratively? Figuratively? Right. And we've been doing that over and over and over again since we began. We've just been so.
We could have looked in some terms.
Sure, I agree. Absolutely, not arguing that at all.
We had 1 week left, one shot.
Right. Sure. Can't. But I doubt that that would cripple the nation if he alone had his arm. It does seem very figurative language to describe what God's doing to all of them. And I just don't think that we can indiscriminately decide to apply stuff literally and then not, going back to the 40 years. Okay, going back to saying no foot's going to go in there. Well, we didn't do it here, and no one's even suggesting that we should do it here. But we're going to somehow superimpose that literal understanding on that text, that is to say, that for 40 years, not a single foot stepped into this land. The only thing, your explanation is incredibly reasonable. A nuclear strike that went bad, or a...
There's still, to go against what I said, like, they're still going to Chernobyl, right? Like, our only example of something that bad, and, or, you know, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, right? Like, there's still life there. Not to mention, like, what's to stop the animals? Like, they don't know. They're going to go and just get irradiated. But they're still going to be there.
Okay, so then you argued against yourself, right? Yeah, in so much as to say, I appreciate that. I appreciate you being reasonable, because in just a little bit, we're going to get to this really controversial issue that the church has been wrestling with for a very long time, which is, how should I understand the temple? Are we definitely going to be rebuilding a temple? And then if we rebuild that temple, are we sacrificing animals there? And if we're sacrificing animals there, what do I do with the entire book of Hebrews?
When you say we,
why would it be?
We don't do that.
What's that?
Because there's people out there that aren't planning to do that, that aren't planning to sacrifice it. I'm just asking the question.
And then, okay, sure. So let's make the distinction then, just to go there. So if you subscribe to a dispensational understanding of eschatology, that being the idea that God has a present plan for the church, and he's working that plan. And when God is done with working that plan, God is then going to turn his attention to Israel, and God's going to work a new plan for Israel. So that's why it's called dispensationalism, because God, in different dispensations, works with peoples in a different way. That's the idea of dispensationalism. So, a temple that the Jews are planning on building, in which animal sacrifices, in this age, would not be this temple right here. Because this temple, according to the dispensationalists, is built in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? That would be the distinction. That Christ comes back, and this temple is built during the thousand-year kingdom, according to these particular dimensions, in which time... Because, let's say a temple gets rebuilt right now, okay? Are there any Christians going there to do anything with it? What would we determine that temple is all about?
Tourism.
Tourism? All right, very good. What else? Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, right? Mm-hmm. We would say, oh, Christ is our sacrifice. He's already made atonement. We're not going to go offer a lamb. We're not under the old covenant, right?
Because it's finished.
Right. Could we all agree with that idea? Yeah. Exactly. So that temple would be meaningless to us. Whatever temple they would build would be meaningless to us from a Christian perspective. But there's a whole group of dispensationalist Christians who believe that the church will be raptured, Christ will return, establish a kingdom on this earth, and during that time, this temple of Ezekiel is going to be rebuilt.
Pastor Sean, yes. What if God said, I want that temple so that the Jews who... I'm just saying it from my mind.
If God says something, then, I mean, like, I don't know how to retort to what if God says something.
I mean, like, for me, if I wanted to appeal to the Jews, I would probably build a temple.
Okay, then why didn't he do that when the temple was on the earth? Because the temple walked amongst us for 3.5 years. The walking, talking, living, breathing temple.
But thank God is a merciful God. He's given them multiple chances.
But Jesus said it is finished. It's finished for everybody, not just, the Gentiles. It's finished.
Yeah.
So there's no need for any more sacrifices. That's, the temple is...
I'm just pointing out the other point of view of that. Like, I don't know, maybe God was giving them another chance.
Crazy as he did, the temple would still lead them away from Christ.
True.
Right. It wouldn't point them to Christ toward the other solution and not Christ. Exactly.
But then what is that temple toward? Not very well versed on Revelation or anything. Wasn't there like a temple that was over where people were fighting? Making sacrifices, what would that be?
Where's that at?
You'd
have to...
I don't know. For some reason, I want that.
Yeah. Again, am I to understand that there's one particular temple somewhere on the earth that the abomination desolation occurs in? Or do I understand that that is an assault against Christianity as he elevates himself to a position of supreme ruler of the Christian church, like Constantine? So, am I going to take that abomination of desolation in a very literal sense, or am I going to see that as figurative language for this assault onto evangelical Christianity? Okay?
It would depend on what you do with Antiochus.
So my question, I didn't mean to jump down, but I wasn't. So I wasn't saying whether, hey, we go and worship in a temple. I'm not throwing that out. I'm saying, but there are people out there who believe and are planning on building a temple right now. That's all.
Yes, absolutely. But that temple is not the temple that a Christian dispensationalist is talking about being rebuilt in Jerusalem in this sense. That's the only distinction I'm making. And we're going to have plenty of time to get into the temple, because it just goes on for like 6 chapters, I think. It's a very long time. And it'll be great to find out. I need to find out who the Spotify guy is. Do I look for Ezekiel?
Maybe the Spotify guy. I was going to ask, did anybody find like maybe a different person? Because I'm like, I feel like I'm confusing myself. I listen to somebody that because he is a constituent. And like, I've been raised with that. A bunch of us have been raised with that. And that's all we know. And so like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, before my child was sick, whenever I left him, you literally, like, that was the first time when you said to me, well, what if the temple isn't a physical temple? What if this abomination is, what if we're talking about the church? And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, I've never thought about it like that. So I kind of want a different resource so I can take a different view, or at least compare.
That's like the name of the show.
Okay, got it. My problem is I'm not fully convinced that there's a millennial kingdom. That's my major problem. Because I was fully convinced prior to my study in Revelation. But at the end of Revelation, I was fully convinced that there wasn't a millennial kingdom. And it wasn't because I heard one person lecture. It was because I was studying the book of Revelation for almost 2 years. We were in the book forever. A very long time. And I entered one way, and I left a different way. And it wasn't that I was looking for it. It came upon me. And the biggest issue that struck me, and we're going to get to it real soon, is the Gog and Magog piece. And the Gog and Magog piece, as I'll show you, is Armageddon. It's Armageddon. But I was always taught as a dispensationalist that you have Armageddon, 1,000 years, and Gog and Magog. And the two are separate. You have a battle when Christ returns, then you go into a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, and then you have another battle at the end in which the Antichrist is, the Satan is released, and he rallies the nations to attempt to overthrow Jesus one more time. They called that Gog and Magog, and then we go into the eternal kingdom from that point forward. So I hadn't even got to the millennial kingdom yet. I was studying Armageddon, and I was reaching back into Ezekiel to see all these parallels between Armageddon, but in Ezekiel, they called it Gog and Magog. But if I remove Gog and Magog, all the parallels were the same, like line by line. I built multiple charts and showed the church the similarities. So at that point, I was at a loss. Oh, so Gog and Magog is not happening at the end of the 1,000 years? But previous to that, I'd already seen the recursive parallelism. Recursive parallelism is the idea that I'm going to tell you about 7 things, then I'm going to tell you about 7 things again, I'm going to go back and tell you about 7 things. So instead of thinking about trumpets, bowls, and the seals as linear like this, I began to understand them like first stanza of a song, second stanza of a song, third stanza of a song. So I'm going to tell you this story. I'm going to go back and tell you this story again from the beginning. And each time I do it, I'm going to give you more details than the previous time I did. Okay? So just the other day, I was reading a second book on eschatology from a totally different author, from a different perspective. I had read it like 15 years ago. I was rereading it. And instead of calling it recursive parallelism, he called it progressive parallelism. And the Revelation commentator that introduced me to recursive parallelism is in my generation. He's alive and well at Southern Seminary. The book that I was reading that called it progressive parallelism, the guy's been dead for almost 100 years. So then I realized I'm not reading something, studying something that for the very first time has been introduced in this generation. In the early 1900s, there were some that subscribed to the idea of progressive parallelism. And I like the idea of progressive because you're learning more information each time you go through the 7 and you get more information. So then at that point, Jessica, my millennial kingdom doesn't have to be in the future because I understand he's circling back and telling me more information again. And we're going to have plenty of time to get into that because we're getting ready to get towards that section. I think Gog and Magog's like 39 or somewhere around there. 38? Okay, great.
Position of when he reigns kingdom now?
Yeah, Christ is currently reigning in heaven, and those that have died to be with the Lord are reigning with him.
Interesting, though, it's not like the way we were raised, but what is
it? Yep.
It's a newer thing, and I didn't know it was a newer thing, but like I thought it was very interesting. It's kind of the city of God. St. Augustine is like 400 or something.
Mm-hmm. He's the one that introduces the idea of city of God and city of man. And that we live in the city of man, but we're citizens of the city of God.
Right. But right. He also seems to ascribe to like the either amillennial or postmillennial or however you want to call it, but the concept that we're in the millennium. And I saw that he barely talks to it. He almost hints at it in this book. And it's like, okay, but that's ancient. Like this is really, really old stuff. And he saw it like the way you're explaining. Very interesting. So it's really an interesting phenomenon. And I think it's probably like because of the creation of the state of Israel, changing all of our timelines.
Yeah. But again, I subscribe to the idea that the first resurrection, because he talks about first resurrection, and he talks about second death in Revelation. And everybody goes, second death. I know what second death is. That's going to hell. And we all get that. We go, first death is this death right here, right? And then we go, second death is eternally separated from God, lake of fire. Well, it's interesting that he only says first resurrection, and then he says second death. I'm talking about John. I'm talking about John in Revelation. First resurrection, second death. And we talk about second death. We never talk about first resurrection. I suggest to you that first resurrection is what happens the moment you, the believer, die. The moment you, the believer, die. And then the second resurrection, and the reason I'm saying second resurrection is because of the parallelism. If you talk about a second death, then you have to talk about a second resurrection. The reason you mention a first resurrection is because there's obviously a what? Right. You don't need it. If there's only one resurrection, you don't need to say first resurrection. The only reason you would use the word first resurrection is because you're implying a second resurrection. The only reason you would use the term second death is because you're implying a what? A first death. Right. And so I would say to you that Chris experiences the first death, right? Now I'm going to preach his funeral, and I'm going to tell your children, Chris is alive and well right now. I know you see him as dead right now, but I need to let you know he is alive. And then if I was to preach the funeral today, I'd say because he's already experienced the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? It's your soul being carried to the presence of the Lord. And while your body gets laid in the grave, and that body awaits what? The second resurrection. And what happens in the second resurrection? Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, the body is united with the what?
Soul.
The soul. And that glorified body is united with that soul, and at that moment, you're forever in your glorified state. So thus, the first resurrection, I would argue, Jack, is the moment in which somebody does this and goes, he's gone, and we would say, no, he's not. Don't call him. You know, don't call him dead. He's alive and well. You're like, no, he's not. He's dead. I'm telling you, he's a believer. He's already experienced the first resurrection. Does it happen? Instantly. And then he lays in state waiting for the body for the second resurrection. And so, believers experience the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the first death, but not the second death. Once I saw that clearly for myself, I no longer needed the millennial kingdom. I now understood that 1,000 years was not future, that 1,000 years was now. Because in Revelation 20, you can go look at this evening, you see, he talks about a first resurrection, and then he says, we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. No, it's not like a literal 1,000 years. And that shouldn't be a hard concept. You know, and the reason I say it shouldn't be a hard concept is, The moment you turn the first page of Revelation, you get introduced to the seven spirits around the throne of God. You're like, who are these seven spirits? Go look it up. And you realize that nearly all numbers in Revelation are not literal. Nearly all numbers are not literal. They all have a symbolic value to them. What's the number seven? Right. And so the perfect Holy Spirit is at the throne of God. Because if you read Revelation 1, just take your time to read it, and you're just thrown off by the seven spirits. I haven't been introduced to seven spirits anywhere. Go back and look at it. And it's the Father, it's the Son, and smack in the middle is seven spirits. And you're like, seven? I only know about one. And, right, until you understand that 7 days of creation is the beginning of this idea of perfection. God worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then the declaration's done. So seven's been always a number of perfection. From the very beginning, seven has been. So you're almost immediately introduced to the idea that numbers are going to be used in a very symbolic way throughout the book of Revelation. But, and we'll get to work through that. Thoughts?
I think it's just interesting that you're talking about the progressive, what did you call progressive what?
Parallelism.
Because you're talking about how like each one adds something more, but it's all describing the same thing. That's what we're doing with those previous chapters of Ezekiel. You know, like it was described as the two sisters, or it's described as this and that. It's the same thing. It's describing the same again, just with a different picture to make it understand to one group over another.
The verse that just threw me for a major loop in the study of Revelation as we were working through it, the one that just absolutely knocked me off my socks, was Revelation 11, verse 15. It was the most significant turning point. It was the time when I go upstairs and I find Pam, she's exercising on her treadmill, and she says, all right, what is it this time? Because I'm so excited to share something with somebody that I got to go find my wife to tell her about it.
Is that 15?
Yeah, 11:15. This is the seventh trumpet. Okay, we're in chapter 11, not 21, not 22, we're in 11. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. Okay, you know what that is? That's done. You're done. That is the end. And we're in chapter 11. So once I realized that we were done, this is it. There's nothing left. When he reigns forever, everything's been complete. So then at that point, Jessica, the recursive parallelism that I was reading about jumped off the page and was like, bam! What's he going next? He's going to start all over? He's going to tell me more. And I can show you all these ending points. And then he circles back and he starts again. And then he circles back and he starts again. And there's five of them. You know, once you get past chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the seven letters to the churches, chapter 4 you get into the throne, and then you start working these seals and trumpets and blah, 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 right? Every one of them come back, give you more information. Come back, give you more information.
If you want to know more, there's
18
months worth of Revelation.
I know it's a lot. It's a lot. I tell people all the time that no single series since I've been the pastor of the church has had more of a profound impact on me than the Revelation study. And remember, this is the study in which I use none of the buzzwords. Like the word on-mill, pre-mill, that never came out ever on a single... We didn't use any of those buzzwords because I felt like none of those buzzwords were there when he wrote those things. So we don't do that with any of the other epistles. We don't just throw them with the butt. We analyze them line by line. So why did we do it with Revelation? In other words, well, there are three possibilities. These are the names of the three possibilities. Choose which one you want. No preacher ever preaches Ephesians like that.
I think this is terrible. It's
so intimidating to people reading the book of Revelation that I'm just going to go up with your own interpretation.
Yeah, and what my objective was is to say, what did this mean to the early church, first and foremost, before we try to apply it to ourselves? Because it wasn't written to us, it was written to them. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor, first and foremost. They were the ones that were supposed to get encouraged by this letter. And my theory is that you just lost your husband as a martyr. And the Apostle John is preaching the funeral of the husband that you just lost as a martyr. And the first thing he does to you, he tells you, Jessica, he's not dead. He's already experienced the first resurrection. He's with the Lord, reigning with Christ. Rejoice, my sister. He's with his master this very moment. And I can't imagine what could be more encouraging than to tell a spouse who lost their husband to the gladiator things that he is not dead. He's alive and reigning with Christ this very moment. What a tangent. What a tangent.
So is Abraham's bosom synonymous with heaven then?
I think that Abraham's bosom existed prior to Christ, and it no longer exists now. So, I think that captivity was set free. When Christ dies on the cross, and then there's a period of time in which he is doing what I think is an incredible lot of stuff. And one of them is preaching to the captives. And I think that's Abraham's bosom. And then they're set free.
There's a resurrection at that time as well, right?
There was an earthly resurrection. There's no doubt about that. The descriptions of Matthew are just incredible. People coming up from the grave and all that. So I don't know if that's the one you're talking about. But I think that the gulf being fixed between us and we can't pass over there and you can't pass, but we can see and you can't see. I see all of that as being pre-cross. But once captivity is set free, then I think that they're with the Lord, reigning with Christ. And they being not Israel, but true Israel. The followers, the ones that were saved by faith. The Noah, the Abraham, the Isaac, the true Israel. We know that every Jew wasn't saved. We're well aware of that. Right? So within Israel, there is an Israel of God, which are those who had their faith in the promises of God. Ezekiel, right, Daniel. And you know, Ruth and Rahab and all these heroes of the faith. And if there are all those are named, how many thousands more are there that lived a life of faith? Chapter 31 next week, everyone? More of the same?